Father, we are once again grateful for the time to come and examine this practice of baptism and whether or not the practice of infant baptism is correct and accurate and something that pleases you. We ask that you would help us to teach these things, Lord, with a kindness and a compassion, knowing that those who we disagree with are indeed our brothers in Christ, that we do hold the truth, the same truth in many other areas, enough to join hands with these brothers and sisters in Christ and witness with them and pray with them and fellowship with them. But we do have to be clear, Father, where there are differences, that we do take our stands with the Scriptures, which is what we're doing here. So let us be firm, let us be strong in our convictions, but again, let us be mindful that we ourselves are subject to weakness and are subject to errors as well. So let us deal with them compassionately and kindly as brothers and sisters. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, currently in our examination of whether or not infant baptism is biblical, we're going through the various New Testament verses that the Pentecostal Baptists use to support their position. We've so far examined Acts 2:37 through 39, 1 Corinthians 7:14, and Mark 10:13 through 16. We're going to have two more verses we're going to look at. We're going to look at Ephesians 6:1 through 4 today. This is going to be sort of an odd lesson. We're going to examine the first third. We're going to look at this passage here. And then the last two-thirds, we're going to examine something about the nature of baptism. The final topic dealing with the New Testament evidence is going to be what are called household baptisms. And we need a full lesson for that. So we'll have a look at Ephesians 6:1 through 4, look at something about the nature of baptism, which I had questions about that. People wanted for me to teach something on that, so we'll do that today. The next week we will look at the household baptisms, and then we'll go into the New Covenant. One of the biggest problems the Pentecostal Baptist has is how they interpret the New Covenant. We're going to see the errors and the various ways that they try to overcome the difficulties presented by the New Covenant for infant baptism. Where we again look at today is Ephesians 6:1 through 4. If you turn in there in your Bibles, please. This is another one of those passages where you look and you wonder, what in the world does this have to do with infant baptism? Which is pretty much the way all of these verses have been for me anyway, and for probably most of you. I'll give it a reading and then look at what the Pentecostal Baptist says about this passage. There. Ephesians 6:1-4 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with the promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth." Now, this also has a parallel in Colossians 3:20, which simply says, it's a much more abbreviated version of it, but it says, "Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." Now, you ask, well, what does this have to do with baptism? Well, what the Pentecostal Baptist brethren here say is that the fact that children are commanded to obey their parents in the Lord, since that is being done here, they must be covenant members, and having been covenant members, they must have been baptized as infants. Now, there's a very strong argument here, and that is one is often made. Their claim is that this verse really makes no sense unless children are covenant members, and that they could not be covenant members without being baptized. So the fact, again, that Paul addresses believers or children as part of the congregation and commands them to obey the commandments, to obey your parents, says that they must be part of the church, they must be members of the covenant, and therefore they must have been baptized. Now, how do we argue against this? What do we say to this? Well, first of all evidence seems to point out that the children were believers. There's no reason to doubt or to wonder whether or not these children that are being addressed here are believers. They were certainly capable of hearing and understanding the words, so we know that they weren't infants. They had the capacity for rational thought. They were able to understand right from wrong, as he says, "Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." So whoever these children were, they had to be old enough to think rationally, to listen, to hear, and to distinguish between right and wrong. So they were certainly capable of belief. Secondly, there's no reason not to assume that they were believers for the following reason. First, the immediate context, all others that are addressed are considered to be believers. Paul addresses at the end of chapter 5, husbands and wives. Now, should we assume that husband and wives are believers? Yes, there's no reason to assume otherwise. After addressing the children, he addresses slaves. Now, should we assume that these slaves are members of the church and are actually believers? I would say yes. After the slaves, he addresses masters. Now, should we assume that the masters are also believers? We would say yes. So what logic is there that demands that the children are not necessarily believers? And the fact is, there's none. There's no reason to think the husbands and wives are believers, the masters and slaves are believers, but the children, for some reason, are not believers. Also, the epistle is addressed to those who are saints. He opens the epistle with these words, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ. So who's he speaking to? Throughout all this epistle, he's speaking to believers, to saints who are faithful in Christ. Paul's addressing a church, a collection of a gathered group of men, women, and children who are members of the body of Christ. Is it so wrong to say that there were believing children in that congregation who Paul addressed as he does the husbands, wives, slaves, and fathers? Now, even if the children were not believers, let's say that Paul is addressing a church, and in that church there are certain children who are believers and who are not believers. Do you think Paul would have a different standard for the believing children and the unbelieving children? Now, he would address one group and say, now obey your parents in the Lord, and then bring the promises that are given to those who obey their parents. And then he would address the unbelieving children in another way and say, well, don't worry about obeying your parents. It's okay if you don't obey your parents. Can you imagine Paul making that distinction and ask, well, how would he make a distinction between believing and unbelieving children? And he probably wouldn't. He would probably address both the same way. It's upon all children, not just believing children, to obey their parents. There's not one rule for the pagan and one rule for the Jew. You're to obey your parents in the Lord. Now, in the Lord there is instructing them to obey your parents in what the Lord instructs them. It's not some special covenantal status that the children have. Obedience to parents also is a universal requirement that God places on all children, whether they are believers and unbelievers. When I was a child, I obeyed my parents, even when I was an unbeliever and they were unbelievers. When I became a believer, I still obeyed my parents to a large degree. I only wish I could have obeyed them more at certain times. Also, disobedience to parents is a universal display of man's depravity and a sign of God's judgment upon humanity. Remember what Paul says in Romans 1, that because men rejected his knowledge and in his place erected idols, that God gave them over to impurity, to degrading passions, and the final mark of that depravity and that wrath and anger was that he gave them over to a depraved mind. And one of the marks of this depraved mind, he says, that's impurity, degrading passions, gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, and disobedient to parents. Children who are disobedient to parents are showing the depravity of the human race and the godlessness of a nation, and it is a manifestation of God's wrath upon that nation when children disobey their parents. So do you think Paul would not emphasize to children, whether believers or unbelievers, to obey their parents? And I would agree, have to confess, that he would. Finally, the blessing applies here to both believers and unbelievers, and that is there will be a prosperous life. If you're a child and you obey your parents in the Lord, even if you're an unbeliever and your parents are unbelievers or believers as they are here, there will be blessings and prosperity for you even if you go through life as an unbeliever. And if a child's parents are believers and the child is not, he would still do well to obey his parents. First and foremost, their desire is for you to be saved. They exhort you to listen in church. They encourage you to read your Bible, to pray to God and ask Him for saving light and saving knowledge. That is the first thing that your parents desire from you. So if you're an unbeliever, that is what your parents want. They want you to believe. They want you to come to know Christ. They want you to utilize the means of grace necessary to bring about your salvation. So why are you here right now if you're a child and an unbeliever? You're here because your parents want you here, and they want you to listen and pay attention and focus on what the preacher is saying. They want you to sing. They want you to read your Bible. They want you to pray. Why? Because these are ways that God blesses us and brings us to Himself. So in doing those things, you are, as an unbeliever, obeying your parents.
I believe there's a chapter, a paragraph in our confession which addresses this issue of commands to unbelievers. And it's chapter 16 of Good Works, and it's paragraph 7. Good works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may not be things which God commands, and of good use both of, they may be things which God commands, and of good use to both themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word of God, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful, and cannot please God, nor make a man meet to receive grace from God. And yet, their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing
right,
to God.
Right, because they're neglecting the light that's been given to them. Exactly, exactly. And again, the same applies for children. And even apart from those things which lead to salvation, a child still does well to obey his believing parents despite the unsaved condition of his soul. The sorrows, the dangers, the heartache a child will avoid just by listening to his parents' counsel is a great blessing. I take my own life, my own brother and sister as an example. My brother and I, for the most part, we listened to our parents. We obeyed my parents. Now, not in everything. I wish, again, I obeyed them more. It wasn't perfect, and it certainly was not as much as I hope my children obey me, but we had a respect for them. We listened to their counsel. We, again, went behind their back and did a lot of bad things, but there was no this utter rebellion that is often displayed by children today. On the other hand, I had a sister who was in complete and utter rebellion against my parents since she was 11 years old. And she actually ran away from home at 12 and live with another family close by, and then about a year later moved to another state, all because my dad simply wanted to know what time she was going to come home. She would come home at 1 o'clock in the morning and not let us know. And my dad put his fist down, and she said, "I'm done," and left at 12. Okay, utter, complete rebellion. Now again, my brother and I rebelled. We did sinful things, but there wasn't that deep-seated rebellion in our hearts against my parents. If one thing characterized our attitude toward them, it was respect and it was love and honor, where there was none of that in my sister. Now, she again ran away from home. She got pregnant at a very early age, did marry the man. Neither of them had a high school education. She did everything. She refused to do everything she did everything my parents told her not to do, and refused to do almost everything they asked. And as a result, her life has been a life of great heartache, sorrow, fear, and worry. You can look at my sister and see in her face, in her body, in everything that she is as a person, before she even opens her mouth, that she has had a hard life. That sin has run deeply in her heart. And you can see the physical results of that in her body before she even opens her mouth. And you look at my brother, who again, both of these are unbelievers. He's married, loves his wife, loves his kids. My sister couldn't care less about her kid, both her kids. They basically raised themselves. Where my brother has a happy marriage, unbelieving standards, loves his kids, does stuff with his kids, just a happy person, works hard, has a good job, went through college, worked hard to get where he is, and he's got a blessed life from an unbeliever standpoint. Now, these things aren't going to go through to eternity, but just the outward appearance, you can see the difference between my sister, who refused to obey my parents, and my brother, who did obey them to a large degree. Again, when children disobey their parents, especially if they're believers, you are setting your life up for a life of heartache and a life of sorrow. That's why the proverb says, many are the sorrows of the wicked. And you children, in obeying your parents, will avoid most, if not many, of those sorrows simply by listening to the counsel of your parents. You children, if you obey your parents from now until the day you get out of college and on your own, you will be blessed in many areas that others will not be. You will learn the value of and you will get a good education, which will put you on a good career path and help you avoid poverty. You will learn the value of hard work and develop godly disciplines and work ethics, thus avoiding the sadness, hardships, and sorrows of the sluggard. You will learn wisdom in selecting a spouse. You hopefully won't marry a motorcycle dude who changed his name to Jesse James, who has a dozen piercings and 80% of his body is tattooed. You're going to have wisdom to avoid those types of things if you listen to your parents. You will avoid the perils of drugs, premarital sex, and other youthful sins that destroy lives and entrap people in poverty. You know what the greatest cause of poverty in the United States today is? It's not education. It's children out of wedlock. You want to be poor, ladies, have a child out of wedlock. And you're guaranteed a life of poverty and a life of dependence upon an evil, wicked government. And if you listen to your parents, that will be avoided. Even if you stay in an unbelieving state, there will be great blessings that come from you by obeying your parents. All of these things are good and right and pleasing to God, so there's no reason for that Paul could not be addressing both believing and unbelieving children. So contrary to the Paedobaptist claim, there is nothing here that demands infant baptism, and the passage makes perfect sense if Paul is addressing children who are believers as well as children who are not believers. There's nothing wrong, nothing inconsistent here about Paul addressing both believers and unbelievers. So any questions about this passage before we move on? Yeah, it's not overwhelming evidence, I would say, but it is one that in almost every Paedobaptist book I read, they do use this passage and say the Credo Baptist simply cannot explain this passage. And I think it's very easy to explain. Any questions or comments? Okay. So whether you're an unbelieving child or a believing child, the command is obey your parents. Now what I want to do in the rest of the time is to examine the passages in the New Testament that seem to imply that baptism has a saving influence. Again, I was asked to do this by a number of families who have members who are family members or friends who are part of the Church of Christ. Remember, the Church of Christ has a distinct doctrine. It says baptism saves you. That if you believe, if you repent, and are not baptized, you simply are not saved. That there is some power, there is some reward that God brings to the act of baptism that actually completes our salvation. So I was asked to give either prepare something or provide something to them that would help answer the questions that their Church of Christ family bring up. And so what I thought I'd do is just tack on a little ending to this to try to explain how the New Testament looks at baptism so that we can answer the questions that such people have. Now, again, there are passages in the Scriptures that are somewhat embarrassing to us in our view of baptism. For example, in Acts 2:38, Peter says, "Be baptized for you repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." It seems to be linking our forgiveness with both repentance and baptism as well. In fact, it seems to be linked stronger to a baptized because baptism is preceded by forgiveness of sins. Or 1 Peter 3:21, where the apostle says, "Baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So Peter's very explicit here that baptism saves us. Well, when a Church of Christ person brings this up and says, "See, what do we say?" In fact, when we examine what baptism does in the New Testament, there's hardly a single area that is not somehow tied to our baptism. Paul, in retelling the account of his salvation, says that he was exhorted to get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon his name. Galatians 3:27 says, "For all of you were baptized into Christ, having clothed yourself with Christ." Paul in Romans 6 says that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus and have been baptized into His death. And then it's because of this baptism, this burial, that we're said to be actually raised with Christ. So we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into His death, and as a result of that, we are raised with Christ. Again, the starting point of that chain of events is baptism, Paul says. Colossians 2:11, "Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead." Now my point here is hard to escape the fact that the Scriptures teach that there seems to be some salvific quality to the act of baptism. And what our Church of Christ brethren do, and even our Roman Catholic brethren, or not brethren, but I'm not going to call any of those groups brethren, but what they do is they take these apparent salvific verses and say that, well, we need to be baptized if we're going to be saved. So they give baptism a salvific quality that if you don't do it, you're simply not saved. Now again, how do we answer these passages? How do we tell these people and show them that they are in fact incorrect? Now they have very good ground to stand on. So unless we can accurately explain why the apostles placed this emphasis on baptism, if we can't explain that, then we really have no way to answer their question. Just say, well, but the Bible overwhelmingly teaches salvation by grace alone or faith alone. Well, that's not going to do it. Just to say, well, the Bible says this 50 times and says this 2 times, therefore we can just wipe out the 2 times away, wipe that away. That's not a good way to deal with disagreements. We have to show somehow there's a theology that baptism fits into that we don't see or that person doesn't understand. Now, there are a number of ways that Baptists and Paedo-Baptists get around these passages. Some use grammatical twists and turns to make them mean something else. For example, Acts 2:38, when Peter says, "Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins," they will say, well, the word "for" there is said to be casual, which would imply Peter is saying, "Be baptized because your sins are forgiven." So it's not being baptized for the forgiveness, but be baptized before your sins already, because they already are forgiven. Others would say the phrase "for the forgiveness of sins" modifies repentance and not baptism. So it would say something along these lines: repent for the forgiveness of your sins and be baptized. So forgiveness goes with repenting and not with baptism. Also, people will get around passages like Romans 6:4, where baptism, again, seems to be the ground of our burial and resurrection with Christ. Some will say that, well, the baptism there is a spirit baptism. It's a baptism of the Spirit and not water baptism. That's a view that Martin Lloyd-Jones made very popular in his commentary on Romans. Now, we can get into each of these arguments and show how all of them are at best dubious, and at worst, they're just plain wrong, but we simply don't have the time. I'm always very suspicious when people attempt to completely reverse the meaning of a text by using obscure meaning of words or some kind of grammatical twist. Well, this word "for" really means this, therefore this can't mean what you're saying it means the opposite of it. And we can use those arguments to maybe change the emphasis or the stress of a passage, but very seldom does a grammatical subtlety change, or not change, but reverse the meaning of a passage. And that's what they're doing here. Well, "for" really means "because," therefore we can just forget about what Paul's saying or Peter's saying. He's saying the exact opposite of what we think he said. Okay, it's very suspicious when people do that. So again, what do we say about these passages? And what is it about the nature of baptism that we are missing and the apostles had that allows for them to write words like this when we probably would be very hesitant to write these words? What would you say if a preacher stood up here and said, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins"? Or if he said, "By water baptism, you were buried and raised with Christ," or "Your baptism saves you"? What if he said those words up here without any qualification whatsoever? What would you say? Well, there's something wrong here. Well, all he's doing is quoting the Scriptures, just like the apostles did. See, when we have a view that we would not quote the apostles without qualification, then maybe there's something wrong with the way that we understand what the apostles are actually saying. What's different about what they think about baptism and what we think about it, and that they would say words like this without qualification, and we wouldn't say them without qualification? Now, to explain this, we have to understand that Peter was not telling people that baptism was going to forgive them. What he is doing is exhorting and commanding the people to express their allegiance to Christ as a necessary response to the gospel. Trusting in Christ, believing in Him, and repenting of your sins is not a private act. It's not something that you do in the secret of your closet and then never manifest that in any way to the world. Believing in Christ, trusting in Christ, becoming a disciple is a public act. It's something that you see, your family sees, your friends sees, your workers see. It's something that the whole observable world sees. So what Peter is doing here is not saying, okay, let's complete your salvation by being baptized. So he's telling the people to take this step to confirm the validity of the act of faith and repentance. That you're, by doing that, you're called to make a public profession of your faith. And that public profession is what? It is baptism. We're not just called to intellectually assent to the gospel. We are commanded to obey the gospel. It's an act of obedience. It's the beginning of a life of obedience to Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:8, Paul says, "The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in a flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ." Peter in chapter 4:17 at 1 Peter says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" So at one point it's called the gospel of our Lord Christ. Another time it's called the gospel of God. Again, it's a life of obedience. So when Peter and the apostles call people to be baptized, they're doing nothing more than calling them to affirm their faith and their professed obedience to the gospel of Christ.
The whole context here is, well, let's put it this way. What are the evidences of being raised up with Christ and walking with Him? And walking in newness of life. And I believe that many Baptists, particularly Mormonian perspective, view baptism very similar to the Church of Christ position. You talk about a child who went away from home and they've departed the faith, they're living a life of disobedience. But that parent clings to the fact that they walked down an aisle and they were baptized.
Right.
So they're assumed that child is safe. The child is not safe.
Right. Because baptism, it could receive, marks a life of obedience. It's the beginning of a life of obedience. Right. An unwillingness to be baptized exposed an unwillingness to believe, which meant the faith necessary to receive forgiveness was not present. In other words, to refuse baptism was to refuse the salvation that Christ Himself offered. To Peter, baptism was not a condition of our salvation, but a confirmation of the faith that brings the salvation that Christ gives. And without one, you simply cannot have the other. When Peter called somebody to Christ and they claimed to repent, if they refused baptism, what did that tell Peter? Well, that you really haven't repented. You really haven't trusted. You haven't accepted the gospel that I'm presenting you. How is that shown? By disobedience. And the first act of obedience that Christ requires is that you make a public profession of your faith. And if you have the life of Christ in you, if your great desire now is to please them, then why are you refusing that first act of obedience, baptism? And if you are refusing it, then it simply manifests to the world that you're not accepting who Christ is. One writer says this: "The early church could not conceive of a true Christian who was not willing to express commitment to our Lord in baptism. That was not one of the options given to a person being evangelized. He either trusted Christ and was baptized, knowing the implications in terms of commitment and lifestyle, or he rejected the truth. In other words, rejection of baptism was rejection of the truth. If you didn't accept the fact that you had to be baptized, then it was simply a manifestation that you were not accepting the truth presented to you. A good illustration to use to your Church of Christ family members or friends would be one goes along the line of this. Let's say at the day of Pentecost, there are three men who come to believe. Peter calls for repentance, and three men respond and go to be baptized. And I believe there was a couple thousand people converted that day, so the lines down to the lake, a river, were probably rather long. So as these men are waiting, one of them gets to the water and is baptized. Now, would we say that man is saved? Yes. One man gets to the water and says, you know, this means I'm going to lose my job. This means my family's going to disown me. This means I'm going to be a disgrace to my friends. I'm going to be kicked out of the synagogue. I can't go through with this, and walks away. Would we say that man is saved? No. By no means would we say that man is saved. Now, let's say another man, the third man, is about 5 feet away from the water and has a heart attack and dies. What would we say? Well, ask your Church of Christ friend, what would they say about that man? Would he be saved? And if they say yes, and you say, well, but he wasn't baptized, he didn't receive the saving sign or whatever it is that they say it is that actually saves him, so how could you say that he was saved? And they probably couldn't unless they modified their view of baptism, because being baptized is what actually saves you. If you have faith but not baptism, you're simply not saved. Now, what we would say is, well, from all appearances, he was going in that water, and just because he would stop short of it doesn't mean that he would have not gone to the water. So we would probably say, from our perspective, that man was saved. He had every intention of going into that water, just died going there. So we would say, well, obviously the end of it all is in the Lord's hands, but from our perspective, we would say the man had a willingness to be baptized and therefore was saved. So, again, it's a difficult question, as is the thief on the cross, how to answer this if you're a Church of Christ person.
This decision to be baptized in spite of great cost is what Muslims who come to Christ are having to face
every day. Yeah, because they know that once they get baptized, they can talk about Christ, they can profess Christ, and even in Judaism it's like this. Yeah. But the minute you get baptized to a Jew, you're dead.
Yeah.
I mean, you can believe, you can go to church, you can do all that stuff, and there'll be some anger there. But the minute you're baptized to a Jewish Orthodox Jew, you're dead.
Mm-hmm.
You're gone.
Yeah.
It's the mark of separation from the world into the church, and they recognize that. Yeah, exactly. And until you're baptized, they don't see you as a Christian either. But we somehow don't agree with that. We say, no, just believe and don't worry about baptism and you're fine. So.
Being an agnostic Jew is okay. Being an atheist Jew is okay. But you get baptized?
Yeah, exactly. Okay. Also consider as well the fact that baptism was seen as a necessary initiatory rite which signifies one's entrance into Christianity. Again, it was the rite that marked your entrance going from the world into the church, as George and I are discussing here. Now, initiatory rites are often used as markers or symbols for all that is involved in entering something. Let's say, for example, you're joining a fraternity of sailors. You love sailing, and there's this club called the Clippers. And you want to be a part of that club. So you read their little manifest and you read the things that you have to do to be a Clipper. And one of them is, let's say you have to sail the world in a sailboat of 30 feet or less by yourself in less than 3 months. And once you do that, you're a Clipper. But before you can actually be a Clipper, you go through a ceremony where you get a tattoo of an anchor and two, what are those three, prong, a trident on your arm. So the closing ceremony. And when you actually become a Clipper is when you get that tattoo of the anchor and the two crossed tridents on your arm. And then there's a ceremony where all those who have got these tattoos and made all the arrangements get sworn into this group. And let's say the man is up there and he's swearing to people in and he uses the word something along the lines of, now when you receive your tattoo, you are now members, honorary members of the Clippers with all the benefits that the Clippers offer. And now somebody's sitting there who's already been a member thinking, well, he just said by getting a tattoo. I become a clipper. Now, how can that be right? I went across the ocean in a little dinghy, all by myself, in a storm-tossed sea for 3 months. I suffered the burn of the sun and the cold of the night in that little dinghy for 3 months. And now he's saying, just getting a tattoo gives you this honor? Well, that wouldn't be right. Why? Well, because we use those symbols that bring us into a fraternity as markers of being in that fraternity. So simply saying, by receiving this tattoo, what you're saying is that you've done everything necessary to be a part of this group. Now, this tattoo simply signifies that you are a part of it. It's the mark that you are now a part of this group. And that's exactly what baptism was to the early church. It was the initiatory rite that signified to the world and to the church that you were now indeed a Christian. It was virtually synonymous with the word Christian. We say, well, I became a Christian. I became born again. I came to Christ. All those are words that we use to say that we are indeed a Christian. Well, the first century, if you wanted to denote that you were a Christian, you would say, I'm baptized. I was baptized. So when Paul wants to describe the experience that a Christian has in being raised with Christ or dying with Christ and being raised with Him, he describes it as baptism. Why? Because that is the rite, the initiatory rite, that brought you into the Christian church. Not that you were saved by that event, but that marks the culmination of all the things that happened to a person before they actually became a Christian. And it says, baptism represents the whole conversion experience. One commentator, Douglas Moo, in his commentary on Romans, says this. This is, again, a commentary on Romans 6 in particular. It says, the early church conceived of faith, the gift of the Spirit, and water baptism as components of one unified experience. Get the point there. All that you do to come to know Christ, the faith that you have, the repentance that you show, the giving of the Spirit and raising you up from the dead, raising you and seating you with Christ, giving you a new heart, new obedience, that is represented as one unified experience. Just as faith is always assumed to lead to baptism, so baptism assumes faith for its validity. So we can assume that baptism stands for the whole conversion initiation experience, presupposing faith and the gift of the Spirit. Just like the anchor trident tattoo on the shoulder of the Clippers signified that they had met the qualifications of membership, so faith in Christ and receiving the Holy Spirit is represented as being baptized by the early church. Yes, Bruce.
Is this kind of signified, or is this similar to what the Anabaptists did, where they were rebaptizing people who had been baptized as infants in the Catholic Church and otherwise, and they've got a lot of persecution because they rebaptized?
Right, yeah. They were doing it for this reason, because they didn't feel that the first baptism was... In fact, Anabaptist means baptize again. They were baptizing people for a second time because everybody in the church had already been baptized once. Whether you went to church or not, you were born back then, you were baptized. It was automatic. And the reason that they were persecuted was not so much a difference in belief, but it was treason. Because baptism was administered under the state. It was done by the church, but the state required that everybody be baptized, because baptism was not simply an entrance into the church, but it was an entrance into the state. It made you a citizen, because there was no separation of the church and state back then. So baptism brought you into the church as well as brought you into, it made you a citizen of the state. So when you didn't baptize your child, you were committing an act of treason. You were saying, I don't want to be a part of this state, this nation. And we'll see more about that later as well. Now, what would Peter have said to a person who was never baptized, assuming they ever crossed paths with such a person? Would they have considered that person a Christian? Well, we're really not told that, but I know what they would say is they would say, be baptized. Why are you not baptized? And if the person refused the baptism, then I would see no problem with Peter saying to the person, well, then you're not a Christian. You're not one of us. You haven't taken that step of obedience that Christ commands you. So how can we believe, how can we trust or know that you are indeed a Christian? You are who you say you are. I believe they would have given that person no assurance until they'd taken that step. Not because they saw baptism as something that was saving them, but it was the visible expression of their faith and confirm that they truly believe. So we live in a world where much of Christianity does not want to place burden or hindrances on Christians. Christianity is fun, presented as candy and not medicine. Christ is presented as someone who will help you keep your current status and enjoyment in life without making you pay very much cost. It gives eternal security without any sacrifice whatsoever. Now, we want to remove every impediment to the gospel and strip it, and not strip, well, I'm sorry, what we want to do is remove every impediment to the gospel and strip it down to intellectual assent and nothing more. And the result is the biblical doctrine of baptism has been virtually destroyed in our churches today. I'll give an illustration to this. Brian reminded me of this last week. I completely forgot about it. When I was in seminary, we had a class of probably 100 some odd people, a very large class, and a professor asked a question one day. He said, how many of you have been baptized? Now, this is a seminary where people have gone through churches for years. In order to go to this seminary, you have to belong to a church. The church has to support you and affirm that you are going there. So these aren't just people that wandered in off the street. These are people churched in modern evangelicalism. And when he asked that question, I think about a half to two-thirds of the class raised their hand and said they'd never been baptized. And what was the professor's response? He said, well, it's okay, don't worry. You know, you love the Lord, as long as you've believed, as long as you've trusted Him, there's nothing to worry about. Baptism is nothing important. And I wasn't even a Reformed brethren at that time, but I was utterly shocked that a professor would encourage these men and women not to take the step of baptism and almost praise them for not taking that step. And again, I held that at one time. I remember when I was in college, I had a roommate that I would constantly spend time witnessing to. And one time I just asked him, what is it that stops you? He seemed to agree with everything I said. What stops you from becoming a Christian? And he said, because I can't bear the idea of being baptized. He said, if you remove that, I'll become a Christian tomorrow. He said, I cannot abide by the fact that I have to be baptized. Not that he disagreed with it, but that he couldn't go through what he considered to be the humiliation of being baptized. And I, as an idiot and theological dork at that time, try to convince him that it wasn't important. No, don't worry about it. It's okay. Just believe and then the Lord will take care of it. Well, that was wrong, and it's still wrong today, not to encourage baptism, not to place the biblical emphasis on baptism, that it is the initiatory rite through which you come into Christianity. And it's the first step of obedience that you have to take in order to call yourself a Christian. Not that there's some kind of saving influence or saving power involved in it, but it's a manifestation to the world that I am indeed a Christian and following Christ. So also another thing attached to this too is in Romans 10, where Paul talks about confessing the Lord with your mouth. If we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, we will be saved. Okay, what is confession? Is that somehow have a power to save us? No, it as well is a manifestation, a public manifestation that we are saved, and probably goes back to the baptism of the people when they made that public confession of faith. So again, we have answers for these brethren. We have good, solid answers that baptism doesn't save, but we can't give those answers by weakening baptism. We have to say what it is, that it's necessary, not for salvation, but it's necessary as a public confession, that first act of obedience that you take in your belief in Christ. And if it's not there, then we have no reason to consider the belief is actually being there. Okay, we're a little bit out of time, so we'll close with a word of prayer and be dismissed. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for the confidence you give us, for the clear teaching of baptism, and for the grace, Lord, that comes in baptism, that it does mark that first step that we take, that childlike step that confesses and professes to the world that we are indeed Christians. And whether we suffer for that or not, Father, it is something that we must take, and because you put the Spirit upon our hearts that write your law there, we are glad, Lord, to do all that you command. No matter how costly our baptism is, we're thankful that you call us to be baptized, and we're thankful that you gave us the faith to be baptized, and that now you cause us to stand in that faith and to persevere throughout our lives. We thank you for these blessings, Father, and ask you to continue to teach us and guide us in these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.